Good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to see you. And I'm very glad to be here myself. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book called Galatians. And it will be Galatians chapter 5. And our text, as well as our reading, will come from this chapter, Galatians 5. Now, before we begin to read, we'll bow for a word of prayer and beg the Lord's presence among us this day as we meet here for the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we give all honor and glory and power and strength, every attribute that belongs to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit equally belongs to our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of meeting together this morning. We thank you for your care of us, your keeping power over us. We thank you that the storms that we had just yesterday were no more severe than they were. We know that all things work together for our good. You often send trouble to your people to cause us to better understand the wonders and miracles of your grace in Christ. And Lord, we come this morning in our Bibles to a chapter of Holy Scripture that to many might appear to be shocking. This book that we call the Bible that you have given to us, Genesis to Revelation, is indeed a revelation of who you are, of who we are, nothing and nobody, and who our precious Savior is, and the indispensable work of your Spirit in the conversion and regeneration of our souls. So, Lord, as we come to this chapter, open our understanding to understand what is here written. This book, as wonderful as it is not open to the natural mind. Without a work of grace in our souls, we could read this book from cover to cover as many times as possible in our lifetime and not know anything more when we finished than when we began. So we beg you, dear Lord, you'd see fit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And your word tells us that the seeing eye and the hearing ear, both of them are from the Lord. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for letting us gather in this place. We pray in our Lord's name. Amen. (Clears throat) Now then, our reading, Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised as a religious act, mind you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. If you're going to keep this Old Testament law, you've got to keep all the rest of them too. And that's something you can't do, nor can I. Impossible for us. And these Galatian professing believers, and as you get further in the book of Galatians, Paul seems to be encouraged that they would heed the warnings that he's given them in this book of those people from Jerusalem who are called Judaizers, who came to tell these people, you must not only believe and trust Christ, but you must follow Moses and obey the laws of the Old Testament, particularly the Ten Commandments. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not of him that calls you. It doesn't come from God. It comes from some other source. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be otherwise, none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, this verse is also our text for today. And I, brethren, if I yet or still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased or ended. If you'll add just one legal work for a sinner to do, people will buy into the gospel that we preach. But if you tell them that just one little thing they must do is their own doing, we have missed the gospel of Christ. Missed it entirely. Entirely. But Paul is confident that these persons who were converted under his preaching many years before this, that you'll be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Then is it ceased. I would these persons who had brought this false doctrine to the Galatian churches, I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. For the flesh, the natural man, lusteth or wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. No follower and true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is under the law. None. None. Not any. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh, this human nature of ours, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now I must stop and mention this. It's imperative that you understand it. It sounds like we're saying believers do not sin. And that's the furthest thing from the truth. We're sinners now and will be until we're laid in the grave. Believers, unlike unbelievers, can fall into sin, but for a Christian to claim themselves perfect in ourselves is completely false and is not true. Our perfection is found where? In Christ and Him crucified. To know Him, to believe Him, to trust Him is to be without sin before God. All right, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Back to verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. All Paul had to do was admit one single work for believers to do. From what Moses wrote, from what the Old Testament contains, from what the Jewish religion as a whole held to be the case. And Paul is telling us that if we grant just one single solitary thing, the offensiveness of the gospel of Christ is no more. All right, this morning our title is The Offense of the Cross. And I'll cover it, hopefully, in these categories: the glory of the cross, the victory of the cross, the offense of the cross, the preaching of the cross, and the enemies of the cross. Now that's a lot of points to cover, but I should like to be able to do that. We'll find out. Will we not? Here's the first one. This book that we have in our hands, this Bible, has but one singular message from Genesis to Revelation. And that message is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, by whom we are reconciled unto God. His blood cleanses every possible sin under heaven. In Genesis and in Exodus, we have the Lamb typified. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it's Abel's lamb, whereas his brother did not bring the proper sacrifice and was rejected of God. In Exodus, it's the Passover lamb that represents and pictures the Lord Jesus Christ when He came into this world. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of a whole world of poor sinners who managed to come to Him through the grace of God. Secondly, Isaiah gives this Lamb a personal name. A personal name. Now, you ought to be familiar with this. I know if you've been here any time, you are. Ephesians 53, you ever heard of that one? I know you have. It's called the Gospel of the Old Testament. Anyway, the 12 verses that make up Isaiah 53, every last single one of those verses are talking about Christ. And one of the most familiar words to crop up in that chapter is the word He, the Lord Jesus. He Himself is set forth in that wonderful 53rd of Isaiah. Then we come to the New Testament, to the book of John in chapter 1, verse 29. And here we have the Lamb identified, pointed out to us, unmistakably so. And who does this wonderful deed for us? John the Baptist. He saw the Lord Jesus coming to where He was baptizing, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God. John is the forerunner. John the Baptist, that is the forerunner and announcing an announcer of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And He literally came wearing a human body, human flesh, sin accepted, no sin whatsoever on the Son of God. Then we come to the book of the Revelation. And here we have the Lamb magnified. In the midst of the throne stood a lamb as if it had been slain. And I add the word if. As it had been slain. And all sung a new song. And we sang it this morning. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. He alone is worthy. Now to get to these five things. First of all, the glory of the cross. These glories are in the doctrines called free justification and full atonement for sin. partial remedies when it comes to God and ourselves. Partial remedies are absolutely worthless. It either achieves everything or nothing. And our Lord Jesus is indeed, in all capital letters, everything. The cross is a display of God's divine character. Now let me see if you understand me when I say that Pilate put the Lord Jesus to death. The Jews who clamored for His execution put the Lord Jesus to death. But these things could have been us. Had we been there, we would have done the same thing. Oh, but what really matters, what really counts, God put God to death. God put Christ to death on that tree. He would not have had to move in even His little finger to have thrown that whole scene in utter chaos and changed the outcome entirely. But why did Christ come to this earth? To live? To earn for His people a perfect righteousness? But He came to suffer, to bleed, and to die on Calvary's tree. He said Himself, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." And if that ain't how it is, I don't know anything about the subject. So the cross is a display of God's divine character and being. The Bible says that God is merciful. But it also says that God is righteous. The Bible says that God is love. But it also says that He's holy. And you can't have one without the other one. God will save. He gave a people to Christ in old eternity in the covenant of grace. Every person that would ever be saved in all the generations of time on this earth, those names were in that book. And those persons were entrusted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God will save. But don't you misunderstand this. He must punish the sins of those whom He saves. But it's not them. It is Christ who bears that sin. He took our sins in His own body on the tree, according to the Scriptures. All right, the second thing about this cross, having to do with its glory, is that the cross is a full manifestation of the great love of Christ for His people. Let me read you a statement out of the Scriptures. "But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners," what happened? Christ died for us. Here's another one. If we would preach the love of God, we only have to go to the cross. There it is. You won't see a bigger, greater display of divine love for helpless, ungodly, God-hating sinners like ourselves. You won't find a better place for that than to behold the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. That's just simply how it is. All right, the third thing about the cross has to do with its offense. And that's part of our title this morning, The Offense of the Cross. So let's take a careful look at this. this matter of the offense of the cross. The cross puts away sin by full atonement. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, He, the Lord Jesus, has perfected forever them that are sanctified. If He ever makes you perfect, you're perfect forever. But what about our sin? Well, what about it? Atonement has been made. Justice has been satisfied. If God has punished sin in His Son, surely He can't punish the same sin twice. That'd be like somebody to whom you owed a debt and you paid it off, and then they call you and say, "Hey, when are you going to pay this debt?" And it gets your blood in a boil pretty quick when that happens. I've had at least one occasion for that to take place, and I didn't like it one little bit. Bought some gas at a gas station and paid for it, left. And here comes a guy in another car down the sidewalk now to get beside me and tell me to stop and pull over and go back. Well, I pull back to the filling station, and the guy sees me through the window from on the inside. He said, you know, like, "Go on, go on." I said, "Oh no, buddy, I'm coming inside. I want you to know you ought not do that unless you're absolutely, positively certain." I might have thought a few thoughts about him that weren't too kind either. But we have to be careful when we talk about God and sinners. You just can't put God in this little box where we can move Him around or take Him with us or leave Him at home, whichever's our pleasure. God's too big for that. You can't go anywhere in this universe and not see Him if you've got eyes to see Him. But when He says that the Lord Jesus paid the sin debt of His people, by golly, it's just paid. And if we have a lick of sense, we wouldn't want to add a single solitary penny to it. We want the Lord Jesus to have all the honor and all the glory. And if I don't, there's something drastically wrong with me. Now we come, secondly, to the victory of the cross. The victory of the cross. I know that there are those who preach the cross of Christ, but who do not preach it in its entirety, because the second half of their message is telling the sinner what he must do in order for God to do something for him. And that just ain't so. It has never been so. I don't know what kind of Bible people... Well, I do too, because I used to read it the same way they read it. If I didn't like something, I just skipped over it. And I suspect you did too. Some people say that the cross is God making an effort towards sinners. God doesn't make efforts. He just does it. He never tries to do anything. If you put an adjective like "try" on the name of God, you have ruined that name. He doesn't try, He does. He accomplishes. Well, preacher, you're so smart. What does He accomplish? Everything He ever intended. Saving every soul He ever intended to save in every generation on the face of this earth. So Some people say that when Christ died on the cross, He made some kind of payment that requires the works of sinners to complete. They'll say, well, God did do the work, but you have to believe. Well, where do you think faith comes from? It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh my. How far we've fallen. Let me remind you of something. If I remember right, this church was started in 1842. I believe that's right. In 1842, Baptists in the South were solidly the same as we, Calvinistic in their doctrine. And if that ain't so, we wouldn't be in this building this morning. Because when these people who didn't like what they were hearing decided to take us to court, and that case was going to draw near pretty quickly. The only thing left to them was to take it to a court of law. And so, through the lawyer that we were using at the time, I had placed some books, some of which I never got back, by the way, but I wanted him to know, you know, what we were, what we believed, and what the Scriptures teach. He was a Presbyterian. I was in his office one day, and the other lawyer on the other side, he called him, and Mr. Bryan wanted me to go in the next room, pick up the phone. He wanted me to hear it. And here's what this turkey was saying. He said, Bob Bryan was our attorney. He said, Bob, both of us are Presbyterians. We're supposed to preach. We're supposed to believe the stuff that this man even dares to preach. But you know and I know there ain't a Presbyterian anywhere in these parts that would dare speak a word of this. So I gave Mr. Bryan those books, and we got a notice that we were being kicked out of the local Baptist Association, which thrilled my soul. And I had him to call their lawyer and give him the title of these books. Because Campbell University over at Bush Creek has got a library far bigger than anything I've ever seen, I'm sure. And these books are no doubt on that shelf. Well, guess what? When they consulted the books, all the war racket just died. Just died at one time. And in just a few weeks' time, we had a request for something like 30 or 40 church letters, which today I'll scoff at and laugh at. If you need a piece of paper to tell you that you're a believer, I ain't going to give it to you. This cross is offensive. It's barbaric. But it's God. It has to be right. Why? God did it. Number four, the preaching of the cross. You can find these words in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. The gospel must be preached. And the cross is the centerpiece of the gospel. You can't preach the gospel without preaching Christ on Calvary's tree. You just can't do it. You cannot do it. There are only two views to be had in regard to the cross. Either it is foolishness and nonsense, or else it is, as 1 Corinthians 1 has just said, the power and wisdom of God. It's one or the other. And you ought to know that it is the power and wisdom of God. Then there are the enemies of the cross. The devil is certainly an enemy of the cross. Some of you have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And the lion, as Pilgrim makes his way on his journey, the lion reveals himself and growls and threatens. And Pilgrim got a bit closer and looked. And the lion had a chain around his neck. And you know who had the other end? The Lord Jesus Himself. And that's still the rule. That's still how it is right now. Unbelieving Israel is the enemy of the cross. This fellow that we know as Paul the Apostle was once Saul the Pharisee. He put many people to death, one of which is completely covered in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, a man by the name of Stephen. But if Saul meant to continue as a Pharisee, he should have stayed home that day. Because when he heard what Philip preached, he was a walking dead man. His very next excursion to arrest Christians, put them in prison, and kill as many as he could get permission to kill. Oh my goodness. He never got over what Stephen preached. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 9, he's falling on his face on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. He falls flat on his face. And he's a voice from heaven. And that voice is none other than the Son of God. Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? And he meekly answered, who are you, Lord? Yes, that's who he is. King of kings and Lord of lords. You could say Paul met Christ that day. But it'd be better if you said Christ met him. Our Lord met him on purpose. He knew precisely the outcome before he ever spoke to him from heaven. The third enemy of the cross. Not only Satan, not only unbelieving Israel, but unbelieving Gentiles as well. In the religious makeup of our day, in the denominations or undenominational, it doesn't matter, who are claiming to be followers of Christ, among many of those are the enemies of the cross. Because they are telling people in language just like this, you have to do something for God in order for God to do something for you. Now, I'm telling you the truth. If that be the case, you don't need to hear anything I got to say. That is a total lie. It cannot be supported by Holy Scripture. But people hate the truth. The truth regarding this cross, this death, this saving act of the Lord Jesus Christ is offensive to them. And so they modify what it is they preach. I venture to say, and I dare you to prove me wrong, I'd like for you to if you could, it's the only place in this county preaching this message. The only one. Well, why did the Lord do such a thing here? Just because He would, that's all I can tell you. It won't because of me and it won't because of you. Oh no. People make themselves enemies by changing the rules of the game. By telling you that if you take the first step, God will take the second, and such tommy rot as that is all over the place. And I tell you this as plainly as I know how to tell you. If you get your religion off the television, you ain't got no religion. Enemies of the cross. Well, let's go back to our text if you have it in front of you. If you don't, you don't need it. And I, brethren, well, y'all ain't going to listen to me, so I'm going to wait for you. Okay? And I, brethren, if I yet or still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. And then I'm jumping over to chapter 6 of Galatians for just one verse. That'd be verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, a new creature. A new creature. Okay, Craig.